none above him, none before him. Why is that the case? Why should that be true? Because he's the king. And that's what we're learning about in Matthew. And I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me back to Matthew chapter 4, where we're going to pick up where we left off last week, talking about the beginning of Christ's public ministry in the region of Galilee. And we're once again going to be struck by what happens to people when they stand in the presence of the king. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to once again look at the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We know that Christ promised to send his Spirit to us after he went back to be with you in heaven. And so we trust now that your Spirit is dwelling amongst us and is the key to understanding this text, illuminating our minds, and also the key to helping us live it out, applying it to our lives. And so we ask that your Spirit would have his way amongst us this morning, Lord, that you would teach us what you want us to know so we can be who you want us to be. We pray this in Christ's name, for his glory. Amen. Well, one of the most helpful innovations in the history of Bible publishing was introduced at the turn of the century, about 1900. Louis Klopps, a German-American journalist and publisher and an early supporter of evangelist D.L. Moody and Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, conceived of a Bible with all of Jesus' words printed in red to make them stand out and distinguish them from the rest of the words in Scripture. We know it today as a red-letter Bible, which has become the preferred choice of many Christians. And if you have a red-letter Bible in front of you this morning, today's text is a great example of how the words of Christ just pop off the page. How many of you guys see that with your red-letter edition? Yeah. Verse 19 is one of the most memorable statements that Jesus ever made. Look at it with me again. "And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" The simple sentence expresses the essence of what it means to be a Christian and encapsulates Christ's plan for how the whole world would hear about how he came to save sinners. What we learn from these significant words of Christ is that he not only saves us, but he also uses us to save others. John MacArthur said it well, at the beginning of his section of this of his Matthew commentary, he said this: "From the beginning of his ministry, Christ's ministry, his plan was to use disciples to win disciples." In other words, every disciple is a disciple maker. And if you're not a disciple maker, you have to question whether or not you're a disciple. A.B. Bruce, in his classic work, The Training of the Twelve, said it this way: "The great founder of the faith, Jesus Christ, desired not only to have disciples, but to have about him men whom he might train to make disciples of others." And as Matthew's gospel unfolds before us, we are going to see how Jesus engaged and teach and taught the masses, but his first priority was to equip and train the small group of men that he selected to carry on his work after he returned to heaven. And so I want you to see there's a direct line from this text here in the fourth chapter of Matthew to the Great Commission in the final chapter. Matthew 28, you're familiar with it, but let me read it to you again. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, the disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That is the exclamation point on the end of the book of Matthew. By the way, that's a spoiler alert. Sorry about that. But you already knew that. But here we have the final commissioning of the 11 disciples in Matthew 28. But back here in chapter 4, we have the initial commissioning of his first four disciples. So you get the final commissioning at the end of with the 11 disciples. Here you've got the first four disciples and their initial commissioning. In fact, this is not really their official commissioning. That really didn't happen until Matthew 10. Look it over there for a second. Just turn a few pages to the right, Matthew chapter 10, where Matthew introduces all the disciples in the context of Jesus in chapter 9, talking about how the fields are white under harvest, but the workers are few, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. And so he was wanting the disciples to be an answer to their own prayers, that they would be sent out into the harvest field. And sure enough, verse 10, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. There's our four that are mentioned in our text today. In verse 3, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, writing autobiographically there. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. And so this is when Jesus officially sent out the 12 on their first mission together to share the good news of salvation through Christ. But back in Matthew chapter 4, if you were just reading from chapter 1 to this point, you would get the impression that this was the first encounter that these men had with Jesus. But these four men, along with Philip and Nathanael, had been with Jesus during his first year of public ministry that Matthew, if you remember, I mentioned last week, chose not to include in his gospel. It didn't serve his particular purpose. In fact, what Matthew's recording here is actually the second time that Jesus called Peter and Andrew. Turn over to John chapter 1, and this is where we have to do a little harmonizing of the Gospels here to see how it all fits together. John chapter 1, verse 35. Here John is recording the beginning of Christ's public ministry. Verse 35, again, the next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So here you have John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus. Disciples had surrounded him. And then when Christ finally came, he pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." In other words, he told his disciples, "Stop following me and start following him. He's the guy you're looking for." And one of those two disciples was Andrew. Look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So here in this context, this was in Judea, by the way, this was Jesus calling Peter and Andrew to salvation. And back in Matthew 4, what we're looking at today, this is their second call. This is not a call to salvation, this is a call to service. And again, the fact that they're in Galilee tells us that there were two different occasions. Salvation first, service second. And so here in this call to service in verses 18 to 22, we see Christ calling two sets of brothers to give up their livelihoods and to break off their family ties to serve him, specifically to follow him and to fish for him. Now, I think it's helpful just to look at this passage thematically. In other words, in Christ's calling of his first disciples, we see the two basics of being a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, there's two things. It means, number one, following Jesus. And number two, fishing for Jesus. Following Jesus and fishing for Jesus, which is simply a different way of saying what we've been saying from the beginning of our study of Matthew, that Christianity is all about being a loyal subject of the king and a faithful herald of his kingdom. And if you don't get anything outside of this study of Matthew, please don't miss that. That being a Christian is being a loyal subject of the king and a faithful herald of his kingdom. So let's look at these two basics of the Christian life, if you will. Number one, following Jesus. Following Jesus. Notice verse 18. "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting nets into the sea, for they were fishermen." Now, the Sea of Galilee is an oval-shaped body of water, about 8 miles wide, about 13 miles long, and it's about 700 feet below sea level. It looks more like a lake because that's what it is. It's a freshwater lake, and that's why Luke always referred to it as a lake in his gospel. It's my favorite place in the Holy Land, as I've had several opportunities to go there and take folks from our church there. It's the one place some Greek Orthodox church can't mess up by putting some chapel over it and burning incense and having monks standing around in their little robes. It is what it is. It's the Sea of Galilee in all of its glory, untouched by human hands, just the way it was when the disciples would go out and fish on it. And it's just a fascinating, compelling location to this day. Well, during the first century, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, some 240 boats regularly fished the waters of Galilee. And that's a lot of boats. I mean, just think about it. Smaller than actually Lake Conroe. And maybe put it in the context of the next time the pro bass tournament shows up, right, in town, and they send out 240 boats. That'd be too many boats, wouldn't it? They'd be way too many boats. That's a lot of fishing going on. In John's gospel, it says that Peter and Andrew were originally from the city of Bethsaida, which is just a little northeast of Capernaum, about 4.5 miles. I actually did a Google map. You could drive it in 7 minutes today between these two locations. And so, according to John 1:44, that was Peter and Andrew's hometown, Bethsaida, which means literally fish town or town of the fishermen. Mark's gospel states that Peter's house was in Capernaum. And again, this is where we learned last week that was Jesus' home base, was the village of Capernaum. And so that's where Peter's house was. So apparently he and Andrew and their family had likely relocated there, maybe to be closer to the shore, closer to their place of business. Notice verse 21. Again, we're looking at this thematically. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we learn that Salome, the mother of James and John, is believed to have been the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So James and John's parents, Zebedee and Salome. So if Salome was the sister of Mary, that means that James and John were cousins of Jesus. More importantly, it's not surprising that the first men Jesus chose to be disciples were fishermen, because he was looking for fishers of men. And Jesus had at least four and possibly seven men in his band of disciples who were professional fishermen. We gather that from John 21. John 21, verses 1 through 3. This is when Peter and the disciples, the rest of the disciples, went back to the Galilee region. And Peter said, let's go fishing. Notice John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. And this was after his resurrection. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Canaan in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will also come with you. And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So there were seven guys, probably all fishermen. Now, three of these four that are mentioned here in Matthew chapter 4 became Christ's most trusted disciples. Peter, James, and John formed Christ's inner circle. We know that from certain accounts like Matthew 17. Verse 1, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up in a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. So he only chose three of his disciples to experience the transfiguration. It was Peter, James, and John. Those same three disciples were invited by Christ to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane in the moment of his greatest struggle. Matthew chapter 26, verse 37, it says he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And so Peter, as we know, became the natural leader of the 12. He's mentioned first in every list of the apostles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even in the list in Acts. James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. He was killed by King Herod, who, when he saw that James's execution pleased the Jews, he also arrested Peter, intending to kill him as well. That's in Acts chapter 12. And according to John's own words, he was Jesus' most beloved disciple. John 13, 23, chapter 19, verse 26, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Never mentioned himself by name in his gospel, just said, the disciple whom Jesus loved, which most Bible scholars say he was referring to himself. John wrote the fourth gospel, obviously, as well as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And while his brother was the first to die, he was the last to die. He was the longest living apostle, lived out his days in exile on the Isle of Patmos. Andrew, not to be left out, even though he did not play as prominent a role as the other three mentioned here, he did play a significant role in Jesus' ministry in that he was always bringing others to Christ. And I love this about Andrew. Look back in John. We already saw the first occasion where he led his brother to Christ. In John 1, verse 42, it says that he brought Peter to Jesus. What a great picture of evangelism there, right? Winning your brother to Christ, introducing your brother to Christ. In John 6, verses 8 and 9, this is during the feeding of the 5,000, and all the disciples are like, Jesus, what are we going to do? There's all these people, and there's no food. And then Andrew introduces a little boy to Jesus. Verse 8, one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." So he introduced this little guy to Jesus. And then in chapter 12, verse 20, there was some guys curious about Jesus. They wanted to meet Jesus. And so Andrew was their go-between. John 12, 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. So Andrew was like making connections with people to Jesus all the time. And he may have not been the out front, dominant leader type. He was more the behind the scenes, right, helping people meet Jesus. What a great example Andrew is to all of us. I'll never forget when I was in junior high, Billy Graham came to do a crusade in Springfield, Massachusetts, which was about a half hour from our home. And so our family got excited about this opportunity and wanted to be involved in this crusade. And so there was a gathering of folks at a church months before the crusade, and there was these training sessions they would do, prepping people to kind of help and serve at this crusade. And so I remember going and sitting there, and they taught us basically how to share the gospel. Because what we were going to do was, when Billy Graham, at the end of his message, would have everybody stand up, and that he would give the invitation for them to come forward and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, we would all get up with them and go down with them, walk beside them, stand beside them, and then when he gave the opportunity, we would all turn to the person to our right or to our left, and we would open our Bibles and begin to share the gospel with them and lead them to Christ, seek to lead them to Christ and pray with them. And so they were training and equipping us for that moment. And guess what they called that training program? Operation Andrew. And I'll never forget that. It just kind of burned into my mind. How cool is that? And they use this example of Andrew bringing his brother Peter to Christ as an example to us that we had the privilege of bringing others to Christ at this crusade. Well, look at verse 19. And he said to them, Peter and Andrew, and assumably James and John, "Follow me. Follow me." Now, these are two of the most important words that ever came out of Christ's mouth. Of all the statements that Jesus made during his ministry years, none is repeated more often than "follow me." It appears in the gospel some 20 times. And this is the first appearance of it in the New Testament, and the first of 5 times it's mentioned in this gospel. And I want to look with you at these other 4 occasions. Look at chapter 8, verse 22. There was a crowd of people, and a scribe stepped forward, said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." This is verse 19. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." And then chapter 9, verse 9. Here is Matthew recording his own call. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And then look at Matthew 16, Matthew 16, verse 24. This is after Jesus foretold his death, and Peter jumped in and said, "Over my dead body, I'm not going to let anybody lay a hand on you, Jesus." And he said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. And then verse 24, he says, and Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his own cross and what? Follow me. And then chapter 19, verse 21, here's the story of the rich young ruler who had come up excitedly to Jesus, fell on his knees before him and said, Jesus, what do I have to do to go to heaven when I die? It's essentially what he said. What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? In other words, what do I got to do to make sure I'm going to heaven? And Jesus says, well, there's the commandments. And he says, well, I've done all those. What am I still lacking? Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven and come what? Follow me. And unlike most of the other people that heard Jesus say, follow me, and they followed him, he went the opposite direction. Verse 22, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. In other words, he wasn't willing to give it all up to follow Jesus. Jesus said this to Philip in John 1:43, follow me. In John 10:27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In John 12:26, he said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And the last time this key phrase is found in the Gospels is in John 21. Turn there quickly with me. John 21, because I want you to see this. After indicating to Peter how he would die, two times Jesus said to him, follow me. Notice verse 18. This is John 21, 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and welcome, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying but what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, following them, i.e. John, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? So Peter's first reaction when he found out he was going to be martyred for the cause of Christ, he's like, well, what about him? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You what? Follow me. So it's as if the Spirit of God purposely ended the account of Christ's life and ministry in the Gospels with this clarion call echoing throughout history for all to hear. Follow me, 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 me. And the fact that these two words were uttered from the lips of Christ himself and they dominate his message to mankind indicates they must be crucial to understanding the true essence of Christianity. In other words, for someone to be a Christian, they must have a clear grasp of what Jesus meant when he said, follow me. Now, of all the gospel writers, Luke provided us with the most help in coming to grips with the profound implications of following Jesus Christ. And for his purposes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he included more of Jesus' radical de-invitations than any other gospel writers. We think about Jesus inviting people to follow him, right? Oftentimes, it was actually the opposite. He was de-inviting them. He was basically saying, hey, listen, unless you're willing to count the cost, you can't follow me. I don't want you to follow me. You got no business following me. Don't think you're following me. For example, Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. In that same chapter, Luke 9:57, Matthew recorded this same occasion. Luke expands it a bit. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And he said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord. But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And then my favorite is Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 25. Jesus was testing the commitment level of these large crowds who were going along with him. He, by this time in his ministry, he was headed to Jerusalem to be crucified, and he had a bunch of looky-loos, had a bunch of paparazzis, if you will, hanging out, waiting for the next big miracle or the next free lunch. And I think even some of them might have been motivated by the fact, hey, I think this guy's the Messiah, and man, he's going to go set up his kingdom, and I want to see this all go down, and I want to be on his side when this happens. And so he was traveling with these large crowds, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if it's enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So that none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. And so Jesus was calling these people to count the cost. How often do we hear that today when an evangelistic appeal is going out? We often hear, hey, Jesus loves you and he wants you to accept him into his life and you can have your sins forgiven and go on your merry way. And nothing is ever said about the cost of Christianity. And by the way, when it says he cannot be my disciple, he cannot be my disciple, he cannot be my disciple, it says that three times. He was saying he cannot be a Christian. And we know that the word disciple and Christian were synonymous terms. It just so happens that they called Christians disciples before they called them Christians. And we know there was a transition somewhere in the time that in Acts 11, I think, or 14, it talks about how the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So Jesus is talking about a Christian. You could insert the word Christian anywhere you see the word disciple, and it fits, it works. And I say that because I think there's an unbiblical separation in a lot of people's minds today between a Christian and a disciple. Like, you've got Christians, people that believe in Jesus, but then you got disciples. And those are the really serious Christians. Those are the really spiritual Christians. So you kind of got this JV varsity breakdown in Christianity, which you don't see in Scripture. A Christian is a Christian. A disciple is a disciple. A disciple is a Christian. A Christian is a disciple. And so my point is that there are tons of implications packed into this two-word command, follow me. This is a pregnant phrase. And based on these verses that we've read, to follow Christ means to come to him without question, without stipulation, and without hesitation. And to these four disciples in Matthew 4, it meant to drop whatever they were doing and do whatever he told them to do and to go wherever he told them to go. And so what did they do? They immediately left their boats and nets and families behind to unreservedly obey and serve Christ. Up until this point, they had been with Christ from time to time, sporadically and temporarily, but now this was permanent. They were to permanently follow Jesus. They were to not come in and out of his sphere. They were to stick with him and be with him for the duration of his life and ministry. Notice it says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And so they were showing true devotion, true commitment to Christ. They made him the priority of their lives. Nothing or no one was more important to them than Jesus. In fact, look at Matthew 10, verse 37. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus said this, "He who loves father or mother, what? More than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In Luke, he said it even more direct, unless you are willing to hate your father and mother. I think this is the balance here. He's not saying you should literally hate your mom and dad. You just need to love them. You need to love Christ so much more than your mom and dad and your brothers and sisters and your children that it looks like you hate your family, because that's how much you love Jesus. And so that comes out here more clearly. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now we know that the Bible says we're to honor our parents and that we're supposed to love and respect our spouse and we're to provide for our kids. And so this is not ever to be used as some lame excuse for not being a good, you know, husband or a good wife or a good parent or a good child. But it's just a reminder of the radical call that Jesus makes on our lives. Look at verse 38, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." In other words, following Christ means dying to ourselves and leaving our old sinful life behind and learning to live like he did by following in his steps. When Jesus said to follow me, he meant obey me, imitate me, become like me. Peter understood that's what it meant. 1 Peter 2:21, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." John understood what Jesus meant when he said, "Follow me," because according to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, one of the letters he ended up writing, "By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I've come to know him, I'm a Christian,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we're in him," that we're in Christ. "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." In other words, anyone who claims to be a Christian should live like Christ. The life of every Christian should reflect Christ. That's what he commands. That's what he expects of every one of his followers. Now, he may not call us to leave our jobs or sell all our possessions or abandon our families or be martyred for him. But our career and family and everything else in our life must revolve around Christ. And we must be willing to invest our entire life, our talents and our treasures and our resources in spreading the good news of his kingdom to as many people as possible. And we should expect our comfortable, predictable lives to be disrupted. And perhaps some of our relationships might have to be severed. And maybe our bank accounts might have to be altered. And surely our sinful habits will have to be repented of and mortified. In other words, our lives will become radically different. When you answer Christ's call to follow Him, your life will change. I wasn't expecting this, but one of my favorite commentaries that I've acquired to use in preparing these messages through the Gospel of Matthew is by David Platt. Because I've thought of him as more of like the guy who wrote Radical or the guy who wrote Follow Me. I didn't view him as a commentator of Scripture necessarily, but he does a great job unpacking the text, and he definitely infused this particular section of his commentary with stuff from his book Radical and Follow Me. I think it's just in that dude's DNA. And so listen to what he said here in his commentary. He said, everything is different once you meet the King. That's why we know that people who profess to be Christians but whose lives look just like the rest of the world are lying. Many people claim to have made a decision, prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, accepted Jesus into their hearts, but their lives don't look any different. These people say they're Christians, but the reality is that they've never met Jesus, because when you do, everything changes. What Peter and Andrew and James and John did is the only fitting response to the call of the sovereign King of the universe. Again, Platt says this, the costly call to abandon everything for Jesus can be stated another way. We lay down all things so that we live for one thing, to honor the King. To follow Jesus means to hold loosely to everything else and to cling tightly to the person of Christ and the mission of His kingdom. This may sound extreme to some people, but we can't forget who the me is here. Follow me. To lay down everything in your life doesn't make sense until you realize who the King is. And once you realize this, leaving behind all things is the only thing that makes sense. It might help if we looked at Luke's record of the same occasion, Luke chapter 5. Luke gave a more detailed account of this second call, and again, just trying to harmonize the Gospels here. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but we will do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were who? James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So you've got these two boats, probably owned by these two sets of brothers, who were in partnership together. They had a fishing business together. And they go fishing with Jesus, and they have this amazing experience. And then Jesus says to Simon in verse 10, Do not fear, for now on you will be what? Catching men. Follow me, and I will make you, what? Fishers of men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. What just happened? Peter recognized that he was in the presence of the Lord of the universe. Only God could do that. And that made all the difference in the world, because if Jesus is the Lord of the universe, then Peter's sin was exposed, and he fell flat face down in the pile of fish and said, "Go, I'm a sinful man." And I think this is a powerful picture of true salvation, right? Where you admit and repent of your sin and you submit to Christ's rule over you. Again, Platt said this: Jesus is worthy of far more than church attendance and casual association. We have such a dangerous tendency to reduce Jesus to a poor, puny Savior who is begging for you and me to accept Him into our lives, as if Jesus needs to be accepted by us. How many times have you heard that, right? When the preacher's making the appeal, "Hey, you need to accept Jesus today." Really? Jesus doesn't need acceptance, Platt says. He is infinitely worthy of all glory in the whole universe, and He doesn't need us at all. We need Him. We dare not patronize Jesus, for He is worthy of total abandonment and supreme adoration. We're talking about the Savior, King of the universe, and righteous judge of all the nations. God in the flesh saying, "Follow me." There is no potential casual response to Jesus. It's either turn and run or bow and worship. And that's exactly what Peter did. He bowed down before the Lord of the universe and he worshiped. And notice again what Jesus said: "Don't fear. From now on, you will be catching men." Instead of catching fish, now you're going to catch men. You're no longer going to be a fisherman. You're going to be a soul winner. And some suggest that that great catch of fish, which was representative, or that great catch of fish here in Luke chapter 5, is representative of the great catch of souls that God allowed Peter to catch at Pentecost when he preached that first sermon, remember, and 3,000 people got saved? I mean, that was a huge catch. Which brings us to the second point, and it's a quicker point, so just relax, you're not going to sit here that much longer here. Following Jesus, now let's look at fishing for Jesus. Notice back in Matthew chapter 4, the second part of that phrase, Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Jesus was calling these four fishermen to join him and heralding the message of his kingdom and inviting others to become his loyal subjects. He wanted to transform them from fishermen to fishers of men. And so he used the terminology that he knew would inspire them because of their life experience. And this is one of the most unforgettable metaphors of evangelism in the entire Bible. Fishing for men describes the privilege, the responsibility that we have as Christians to share the gospel with others and to seek to win them to Christ. Recent research indicates that the majority of professing Christians believe that they're to share their faith in Christ with others, but only half do. And also, research shows that 90% of Christians have never led anyone to Christ. So where do you fit in those statistics? Are you one of those Christians that believes, "Yeah, I know I should be sharing my faith," but you're not doing it? Perhaps you're part of that 5% who could tell a story about how God used you to lead another person to Christ. I think there's lots of reasons why so many Christians don't share their faith. I think first of all is fear. Secondly is apathy. There's just no burden for lost people. Or maybe it's just you've never been equipped, you've never been trained how to do it, what to say, how to respond, how to go about it. And by the way, that's the point of this class we're going to be teaching starting next Sunday, called Ambassador Academy. You know, we've been talking about and praying about for a number of years now developing a culture of evangelism in our church. And by culture of evangelism, we mean that everyone in our church is sharing the gospel and talking about it and praying about it and partnering together and encouraging one another to evangelize, so that evangelism is a normal part of our lives and the life of our church. And it is for some. I know, because this week I got actually two requests for prayer from two different individuals that were going out soul winning, fishing for men. One was going out Friday night down to the Woodlands. Lots of fish down there on Friday night in the Woodlands, town center area. Another one said, "Hey, Ken, pray for me. I'm headed over to Kingdom Hall yesterday. Like, I'm going into the jaws of death there, right? I'm going to pull some people, pluck some people out of the current there. Save them from the being dashed against the rocks with that heretical cult philosophy and theology of Jehovah's Witnesses." But I wonder how many of us put evangelism in the same category as having your quiet time, coming to church. Y'all did good today. You came to church. Assuming you've been reading your Bible this week and praying. But did you share the gospel with anyone this week? See, evangelism is one of the four fundamentals or essentials of the Christian life. Ever since I committed my life to Christ years ago, it was drilled into me that I needed to, number one, study the Bible, number two, pray, number three, get plugged into a good local church, and number four, tell others about Jesus. And I'm so thankful that I grew up in a home and went to churches and attended Bible colleges and seminaries that emphasized these four priorities and helped me develop these four habits or disciplines that are foundational for the Christian life. And ever since we planted Lakeside, we've strived to instill in our people here the importance of spending time in God's Word and praying every day and being a vitally connected to the life of the church and reaching out to unbelievers and sharing the truth of the gospel with them. In fact, I think the first equipping class I actually taught at the elementary school over there in Montgomery, downtown Montgomery, was in a little classroom, and it was called Lifestyle Evangelism. We were thinking about, hey, okay, we need to start this thing called equipping classes. And what are the most important things we could teach our people and equip them in? And it was evangelism. And throughout the last 25 years, we've done different things. I taught through the book of Acts. I thought, man, how can you not get excited about evangelism, right? From looking at the apostles being witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the remotest part of the earth, right? And then a couple years ago, we launched the Ambassador Academy, which was just an opportunity to encourage people to come to this class. Kind of like our FOF class that we have, and we encourage everybody to go through it at least one time in their life, and it just kind of lays the foundation, the theological foundation for the Christian life. And this Ambassador Academy is the same model. It's something that we could offer on a periodic basis and encourage everyone who attends our church to go through it at least once. So I'd encourage you to maybe flip up your schedule on Sundays if this is an area that you know you need to grow and you want to grow in, and start coming to first service and then go this summer to that 16-week class during this hour. But let me point out something very quickly that I think is instructive here from our text as we pursue to be more faithful ambassadors for Christ. Notice Jesus didn't say, "Follow me and become fishers of men," or "make yourselves fishers of men." What did he say? "I will make you fishers of men." Our job is to follow Christ. His job is to make us fishers of men, to equip us and empower us. I don't know about you, but that's encouraging. Because what that gives me the opportunity to admit is that this does not come naturally to me. We're all like the first four disciples, that evangelism isn't just something that comes easy. We need Christ to help us become bold, effective witnesses for Him. I mean, you think about these four guys, or at least three of them. Andrew seemed to have it down. But when the messengers that Jesus had sent to a Samaritan village to make arrangements for his arrival, they were rejected. And remember what James and John said to Jesus? Hey, Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? That's not really an evangelistic spirit, okay? A heart for the lost, okay? Let's just torch them. No wonder Jesus nicknamed these guys the Sons of Thunder. James and John, I just imagine them on their Harleys with that on the back of their vests, you know, going down the road, Sons of Thunder. And then think about Peter. When the religious leaders and soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the garden, the first thing he thought of was to pull out his sword and try to cut somebody's head off. Again, not very good lifestyle relational evangelism going on there, right? And then a few hours later, he was so intimidated by a young slave girl that he denied that he even knew Jesus. I'm sure you've never had it that bad, right? You may have not be in the practice of sharing your faith, but you're not going around denying that you're a Christian. Peter did. The point is, these guys had a lot to learn about fishing for men. Their zeal needed to be tempered. They needed to learn to be wise and winsome in their approach. They needed to develop compassion and patience and perseverance and boldness. But by responding to Christ's call, these four men became key players in evangelizing the world. We would not be sitting here today were it not for Peter and Andrew and James and John. Platt said it well. He said, human history was altered forever by four local fishermen. Hardly a world-changing task force. But this is the beauty of God's design, namely to take weak and lowly sinners and enable them to do far more than they could ever imagine, all to the praise of His glorious grace. May He use us and our churches to change our own world today. Again, John MacArthur said this, evangelism is the purest, truest, noblest, and most essential work the church will ever do. The work of fishing men and women out of the sea of sin, the work of rescuing people from the breakers of hell, is the greatest work the church is called by God to do. That is why we're called. That is why God called you. That's why God called me. And I titled today's message, For the Sake of the Call, which for those of you who are around my age know where I got that from. It's from one of Stephen Curtis Chapman's most memorable songs, For the Sake of the Call. And I had no other way to bring it to you this morning. I thought of playing it, and then I thought, that's weird. Not me playing it. You wouldn't want me to do that. But then I remembered a concert that I went to when Stephen Curtis Chapman was last here at the Cynthia Woods Pavilion years ago. And it was the most compelling concert I've ever been to and probably will ever go to. Because he told a story through song about Steve Saint, who was the son of Nate Saint, who was one of the five missionaries that was killed by the Alka Indians back in the 60s. They had gone down there and to try to reach this Stone Age tribe for Christ, and they were all martyred. They were all speared to death, trying to bring the good news of the gospel to these Indians in the jungles of Ecuador. And so Steve Saint was just a little boy when his dad was speared to death, and he actually went back to the jungles to minister to the natives who had killed his father. And guess what? They all got saved. And they're called the Wadawni people today. And Stephen Curtis Chapman had a chance to go and visit them himself, and that inspired him to tell their story. And so here he was playing on stage, For the Sake of the Call, this song that goes like this. We will abandon it all for the sake of the call, no other reason at all, but the sake of the call, wholly devoted to live and die for the sake of the call. And he talks about nobody stood and applauded them. They knew from the start this road would not lead to fame. All they really knew for sure was Jesus had called to them. He said, come follow me, and they came. With reckless abandon they came, empty nets lying there at the water's edge. They told a story that few could believe and none could explain. How some crazy fishermen agreed to go where Jesus went with no thought to what they would gain. For Jesus had called them by name. And as he was telling the story of the Aka Indians and the story of Jim Elliot, and you know this well through Gates of Splendor if you've read that. Well, there's actually another book now and a movie called Beyond the Gates of Splendor, which tells the story after, where Elizabeth Elliot and can't remember the other saint, the gal's name who went there, and they translated the Bible into their language and they got saved, and then Steve grew up there in the tribe, and again these people got saved. So here Steve's telling the story, and then he says, "Hey, I want to introduce you now to Steve Saint." So here comes Steve Saint. He comes out on the stage and he starts sharing the story. I mean, we're just getting goosebump pimples everywhere, right? Goosebumps everywhere. And we're just so compelled by the story. And then he says, and Steve Saint says, "Oh, and now I want to introduce you to my friend Ming Kai." And here comes the dude from the Ecuadorian jungles who had killed his dad. Out on the stage, and we're all just bawling. I mean, I'm telling you, it was the most emotional experience I've ever had, I think, in my life. And just seeing the glory of God's work, that here are some men who answered the call and they gave up their life for Christ. And here was the fruit. This head of this tribe who had led the attack against these missionaries was now a believer and now an elder in his tribe, leading others to Christ. An amazing story. I would encourage, that's your homework. Go home, Google it, Stephen Curtis Chapman, For the Sake of the Call, Beyond the Gates of Splendor. You'll find it on YouTube, you'll find it on GodTube, and just take 20 minutes, and I guarantee you'll cry. But I think it's a great application and illustration of this text. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light so that we could tell others about you, and to fish for men and women. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful followers of you, faithful fishers for you. And Lord, would you use our church to make a huge impact in this community and around the world about what it really means, what it truly means to be a Christian. And if we are true Christians, we can't help ourselves but to tell others about Christ. Make us fishers of men, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.